boys in the grade, our young children, think of God as so big and so mighty and strong. They like to think about that. We forget sometimes and we think, oh, I can do it and I'll ask God when I need him. And he has to crush us down so that we learn, I need him all the time. He is big and great. And he still answers prayer. Well, let's just review very quickly where we are in 1 John. We looked at the prologue in verses 1 through 4. And we saw there the issue, the primary issue is privilege. The privilege of fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And the result of that privilege is fullness of joy. Verse 4, right? And then beginning in verse 5 of chapter 1, down through chapter 2, verse 29, we see the fellowship explained. He explains what that fellowship is. He's told us a little bit about it there in the prologue, but then he's going to explain it. And we divided that up into two main sections, verses 1-5 through 2-2, dealing with being cleansed by Christ. And our key thought there was propitiation. The Lord is our advocate. And then in 2-3, down through 2-29, the idea of continuing in Christ or abiding. And there we haven't gotten to the verses, but the issue of the anointing of the Spirit, which comes up in verse 27. But in that portion, we spent some time in verses 3 through 11 dealing with the confidence that we have as believers because we have a relationship knowing him and keeping his word. And those are characteristics of truly born-again people. John is going to mention, I think, in a positive way, not in a negative way. I don't think he's trying to get us to look at and examine ourselves and see if we're really saved. I think he's trying to get us to look at ourselves and prove that we are saved and build our assurance. He's wanting to positive it. And the reason I say that is because he says in 5:13, these things I've written that you might know that you have eternal life. Not that you might doubt that you have eternal life, but that you might know that you have eternal life and that life is in Christ. So he's trying to encourage them. And in that encouragement, he's telling them that growth as Christians, discipleship we call it, that growth, ongoing growth, is one of the proofs and the encouragements and the assurances of our salvation. That we should always be in a condition of growth, spiritual growth. And that a stunting of growth is not healthy for us as Christians and not normal. And in our world today, with this idea that all you got to do is believe in Christ and it doesn't matter anything else after that, that is a different kind of message, unfortunately. But it's biblical. The Lord expected that. The apostles expected that kind of a growth. That we should want to continue in the things of the Lord. And then we had those three, he put it in the he who says clause of explaining those who say certain things but don't do them. It's really kind of a warning, right? He said the first was a liar. And then secondly, he who abides in Christ also ought to walk as he walked, emphasizing the issue of holiness. And then in verses 7 to 11, emphasizing the issue of loving one another. That hating our brother is not consistent with a walk with God. Since that brother is also part of the family of God. So that brings us to verse 12 of chapter 2. And we see here, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Whose name's sake? Christ's name's sake, because in 1:7 is Jesus Christ, his Son, who cleanses us from all sin. That's important, because some people will talk about, thank you, Father, for dying on the cross, but the Father didn't die on the cross for us. And that's really almost indirectly saying, I don't believe in the Trinity. It's a slight against the Lord Jesus, because the Lord Jesus is not the Father, and yet he's God. He's the Son of God. And he died on the cross, and he's the one that he's talking about in verses 1 through 4 that they handled and heard and saw and inspected. God the Father is spirit. God the Father, it appears, will always be spirit. We won't see God the Father because He's spirit. We'll see God the Son. And He told Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And so it's the Lord Jesus that I'm looking for, that I'm going to see face to face in glory. And He has a body like mine. And He has ears and a nose and eyes and a mouth, and I can relate to Him. He's not a phantom. He's not a ghost. He's not a blob of some sort of power. The power be with you and all of that. He's not that. He's a person. And we can relate to a person, and God knows that. And that's part of what, when man was made in the image and likeness of God, whose image and likeness is He talking about? The Eternal Son. So knowledge of sins forgiven, that is entry level. Every Christian understands that. That's when we're born again. That's one of the first things that we have peace about, is that you finally have forgiveness. And you've been brought into the family of God, but not for our own sakes, for His name's sake, right? So it's not because of righteous works which we've done, but because of His mercy. But then He moves in verse 13 to looking at the Christian life as we've seen it in three different kind of categories of spiritual progress. And He uses these physical human terms, fathers, young men, young children, to help communicate what He's teaching. So He starts with the fathers, those who are what we would say in Paul's terminology, who are mature, spiritually mature in Christ. And what does He say characterizes them? You notice in verse 13 and 14, it's identically the same. He doesn't change it. For the fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. And someone says, oh, so because you've known God. Well, that's partly true, but He gives a little more definition of who God is than that from the beginning, doesn't He? Who is from the beginning in verses 1 through 4 that He's talking about? The Son. And so maturity in Christ is someone who has come to really understand and know in an intimate way the Lord Jesus Christ. And that takes time in His Word, in obedience to that Word, in being with the Lord's people, in breaking bread, and all of those things, prayer, those things that we read about that are fundamental to spiritual growth. And we begin to see the Lord Jesus in the Scriptures as He took the apostles and the two on the road to Emmaus. He took them through the Scriptures. The law, the prophets, the Psalms, and showed them the things concerning Himself. And those of us who move into this place of maturity, we come to really value seeing the Lord Jesus in these things. Now, we want to be careful that we don't manipulate the Scriptures and force and read in what isn't there. And that's one of the things with typology. We in the assemblies have been guilty of, we've been accused of that, and rightly so. We've gone too far, I think, in some cases, in reading into typology that we can't validate from Scripture. So I always want to be careful that we can validate it from the Scripture. But it's sufficient. The book of Hebrews gives us a great amount of material in Christ in the Old Testament. And the book of Hebrews is written to mature believers. Right? He's saying that you need to get beyond spiritual milk and into the real meat, he says in chapter 5, and learn how to exercise yourselves unto godliness by discerning between good and evil. So there are multitudes of characteristics that we see with regard to fathers, but you have known Him who He is from the beginning. You've come into a close, intimate walk with Christ. And we have to ask ourselves, are we at that place? Or maybe we're headed toward that place. And hopefully we're making progress in that direction. When we're working with people who have come to know the Lord, we don't expect them to be at this place a few months after they're saved. Or even a few years after they're saved. This takes time. But remember that in that whole progression curve of spiritual growth that goes gradually upward, we're either growing or we're regressing. There's no neutral ground. We're either making progress in our growth in Christ or we're going backwards. And so there's no putting in neutral and say, well, I'm going to coast for a while. I won't read my Bible for a few months. And, you know, I won't make it with the assembly all the time. I'm going to go on a trip. I'm just going to coast for a while. There's none of that in the Christian life. See, we've got to be diligent to apply these things consistently all the time. We're in a spiritual conflict. But then he talks about the young men. And notice he says in verse 13, the middle of the verse, because you have overcome the wicked one. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, fortunately, in verse 14 through 17, he expands on that, doesn't he? Because in verse 14, he comes back to the fathers, and like we say, he repeats what he said with regard to them earlier on, and then later on in verse 14, he says, I have written to you young men because you are strong. He's not talking about strong like this. He's talking about strong spiritually. And what has made them strong? The Word of God. They spent time in the Word of God. You are strong, and the Word of God abides in you. It resides in you. We quote it. We begin to think it. We begin to think the Scriptures. We begin to meditate on the Scriptures, even when we're sitting in traffic, or when we're waiting in line at the store, or we're waiting in line at the driver's license office, or whatever it is. There's so much time that seems to be occupied that we allow our minds to wander. And that's good time to use to be thinking on God's things. Take time to be holy. Train yourself, Paul told Timothy, unto godliness. Takes discipline. Takes concentration. But it's the Word of God abiding in you that has enabled them to overcome the wicked one. You see that? He expands on it. He says you've overcome the wicked one, but he adds that phrase because the Word of God abides in you. How did the Lord Jesus overcome the wicked one in the Mount of Temptation? He quoted Scripture all three times. How does the Apostle Paul overcome? He quotes Scripture. We see in the book of Acts. And continually in the history of the church, this is what has been characteristic of the saints. But then he gives an exhortation in verses 15 to 17 that continue, I think, to characterize the young men. Remember we said structurally, really verse 18, he comes to the little children, the young ones in the Lord. So he says in 15 to 17, what else characterizes those who are adolescents or young men or in the middle stages of spiritual growth? Their perspective on the world is different, isn't it? And he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. And I would submit to you, I think you'd have to agree with me, in looking around in Christians in America, this is the real area of weakness. This is where we get to this point. We're growing in the Lord, we're learning Scripture, and we get to the love of the world and boom. Because there's so many things that can occupy our attention in this country. In a lot of countries of the world, you don't have those things to distract. And the Chinese Christians have told us that have come over here. They said, it's amazing the things that are distractions for the Christians today over here in America. And we don't have those things in our villages, and so we are more focused and more dependent upon the Lord. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Why? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In other words, these two things are mutually exclusive. We can get up and give a big talk about how much we love the Lord and love the Father, but if we love the world, he says, the love of the Father is not in you. So the world system and the Father are mutually opposed. And you weren't taught that as a young Christian, probably, and neither was I. Because we lived in a materialistic society that accepts and has been just overwhelmed by, desensitized to, worldliness. Worldliness is a real difficulty, isn't it? And we struggle. And we would argue with these verses. For all that is in the world, everything that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, this is not of the Father, but it's of the world. See, this is Satan's imitation world system. That includes religion. Of course, Satan knows man needs his religion, and he needs God, so you can talk about God, as long as you don't talk about Jesus Christ. See, in all the world religions, they'll talk about God. They may have different names for him, and they won't mind talking about God. And they'll have problems with lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride. Lust of the flesh is the sensual part of us. The desires of sensuality. That's not just sex. It's in a lot of other areas too. It's hedonism. It's loving pleasure. And we see this. We see that we really haven't advanced much from the Greeks and the Romans of the 1st and 2nd century B.C. or A.D., have we? I mean, they had their theaters. They had their sports. I mean, I couldn't believe it when I saw a year ago or so, I was at someone's house and they had the television on, and now they've got these, what is it called, American gladiators? I said, gladiators? We thought we were done with those. We thought we'd been civilized. And look, we're going back. In fact, we're going back to everything of the first century. That's the clue to us. It's going right back to where it was 2,000 years ago. And yet we're supposed to be evolving. We have science. We have medicine. We have technology. We have automatic dishwashing machines. We have all these commodities. But in the lust of the flesh, we haven't changed a bit as people. I'm talking about as unbelievers, right? That sin nature hasn't changed at all. And so hedonism is still a big danger. So if you got a computer and you're on the internet, I hope you have a porn blocker. I'm not on the internet, so I don't know as much about these things, but I know those things are out there and available. And you need to be careful with what your eyes see. Because it's easy to be in your own room with the door shut and be looking at this stuff, and nobody knows, and you don't have the magazines laying around to prove it, and so you can shut off the screen and nobody knows. And you can live a double life, a secret life. And we've had that happen. We've got workers that are in jail right now, not preaching the gospel, not teaching the word of God because of this very thing. We have saints all over the country that have had trouble with this. It's real. It's a real danger. And of course, lust of the eyes, that's idolatry. That's covetousness. That's a desire for things, especially things that other people have. Well, if so-and-so has one of these, I've got to have one. I mean, after all, they're not any better than me. And so we do what we can to get those things, and that can consume us. And then the pride of life, pride and arrogance, self-assertion, all of that, that's all part of the world system. That's how the world system operates. When I worked out there in business and in consulting engineering, it was dog eat dog. And if you didn't promote yourself and assert yourself and sell yourself, whether it was to our clients or to the boss or whatever, you didn't advance. That's how the system out there works. It's the world system. But the church is different. And our relationships with the Lord and with one another, they're different. They're not like that. And we've got to make that distinction. One of the problems that we've seen in many assemblies around the country is that we have board elders instead of shepherd elders. Because board elders operate like businessmen as elders. They take the managerial skills they learn in business and some of the things that they've learned. It's almost brainwashing. I mean, one man that was a manager I worked with that had formerly been taught by Exxon, he said, they would take us out to West Columbia outside Houston to a golf course for the weekend, Friday night, all day Saturday, and Sunday morning. and they would let us go golfing, and they'd bring us in and basically brainwash us and tell us, if you have an employee that you're having trouble with, don't fire them. Just make them very uncomfortable. And they gave them techniques on how to make them uncomfortable until they would finally leave. And it was a whole strategy. And that man was doing that inside the company I worked for. And people that tried to resist him, two of them tried to resist him, and they ended up having a nervous breakdown. Because that's what they're told to do. Drive them insane. Keep getting them to question themselves and make false accusations and say you've got this folder and you don't have anything in there, but you're accusing them of things that's not in there, and it works on their head. And they're taught this by the international corporation of this world. They all run on this kind of managerial technique. And then to bring that into the church, and it's no wonder some of these assemblies are really struggling. Instead of being shepherd elders that pastor the flock, like Peter talks about in 1 Peter 5. Totally different. 180-degree of opposition, according to what we see here, right? Love of the Father, love of the world, not mutually compatible. And so we have to learn that distinction. And the world is passing away, verse 17, and the lust of it, thank God. As far as I'm concerned, the sooner the better. Except for the unbelievers that we want to see saved, of course. But this world system is corrupting. And believe me, when you see how it gets in the tribulation period, what the Lord has told us, and He's told us enough, it's horrible. I was looking at Revelation 13 this morning when Eddie was reading in Daniel 3. Because the very image that Nebuchadnezzar erected is going to be a similar kind of image that Antichrist is going to erect during the tribulation period. The only difference is they're going to be required to worship it too and receive the mark of the beast. And they can't buy or sell unless they worship that image. So it's going to be the same kind of thing. Either death or worship the image. Only this image, in Revelation 13, the false prophet gives it the ability to speak and to kill. So what if he's killing and he's speaking, he's going to be able to tell them where the believers, I should call them maybe, where they're hiding out. And they'll be hiding from Antichrist. I mean, that's diabolical, you say. That sounds like a bad Hollywood movie. But that's what's coming on this earth before the judgment is finally taken away. And then in verse 18, down through 27, he comes to, again, the little ones, the paideia. And he tells them in verse 18, it is the last hour, and as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, in John's day, many Antichrists have already come, by which we know it is the last hour. It's been the last hour since 96 A.D., and that tells me that the Antichrist, could have come in any of those generations. Paul thought he would come in his generation. When he talks about the rapture, he says he puts himself, not with those who have slept, who have died, but he says, we who are alive shall be caught up together with them. Paul believed he'd be with those who were alive when the Lord came back. And he was hoping for that. And I think the Antichrist could have come in that generation, or Timothy's generation, which would have been the next generation after Paul, or the next, or the next, or the next. Any generation. And I think Satan, knowing this, has had his character ready in each generation. And in the generation in the middle of the 1900s, we all know who it was. Because we had a front row seat. He fit every characteristic more probably than anyone that's ever walked on this planet. Adolf Hitler. And he came out of Europe, came out of the revived Roman Empire, was anti-Semitic, wanted one world religion, worked with the Catholic Church, the Pope at that time, and wanted one world government. And how close did we come? I think apart from the intervention of God in a couple of key battles, we'd always speak in German. It was that close. And he says these particular antichrists that he's talking about in verse 18, he says in verse 19, and this is the definition of apostasy. Apostasy is not a word that we can use of a genuine Christian. An apostate is one who understands, he has to understand the truth in order to reject it. If he doesn't understand it, he's a confused unbeliever. But an unbeliever who understands the truth of the gospel, understands that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, understands that they need to be saved because they're sinners, and then walks away, that's an apostate. They may even profess to be a Christian for a while, but then they'll drift away. And that's what he says, they went out from us in verse 19, and the us there is the apostles. And the apostles, according to Ephesians 2:20, are the foundation of the church. Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Very important verse, Ephesians 2:20. They went out from us and from the apostolic doctrine, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us and born again, they would have continued with us. Hence the word continuance again. Remember he said abiding way back in verse 4 and 5? Now he comes back to the same idea. Continuation with the Word of God and the people of God and with the fellowship with God is a proof of, an assurance of, our genuine born again, that we have eternal life. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Now they take the label. They may be great teachers. Paul says they had smooth talk. You'll talk in 2 Corinthians 12 that they masquerade as preachers of light, just like Satan masquerades as an angel of light. See, if you were to ask our children to draw Satan, they draw a man in a red suit with horns and a pitchfork and a tail. That's not what Satan looks like. That's not how the Bible describes him, never once. Except if you wanted to call the red dragon concept, but that doesn't really develop all of that. That dragon in that day looked different than that. He's called the anointed cherub who covers, and that he was beautiful in appearance in Ezekiel 28. Take the most handsome movie star that the world is enamored with and give him great smooth words and make sure he's tall because that's what people like. And that's probably what this one's going to look like. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, verse 20, and you know all things. Great. Close your Bibles. We don't need to study the Word of God. We know all things because we have an anointing. Is that right? Is that what he's saying? Don't need Bible study because we have an anointing. I know all things. Some have interpreted it that way. But if you read the verses in front of it and after it, that's an impossible interpretation. And yet that's been taught. The old method in the assemblies of people walking up and doing no preparation, just opening their Bible, closing their eyes, just open their Bible and say, and giving a message and say, this was from the Lord. I've been anointed as the Holy One. He's taught me all things, and this is from the Lord. And it's not from the Lord. It's from your flesh. You've had no time in it. See? And it's not acknowledging that the distinction between the old nature and the new nature we have in Christ. To put together a message that really is a blessing to the Lord's people takes work, takes sweat, takes prayer, takes dedication, takes discipline. And the Lord's people are worth that. I've been in places where the brother has said, well, you know, I get up Saturday morning and I go to, and then in the afternoon I spend about 3 hours and that's the message. But brothers, put it aside. Let somebody else do the message then. If you can't give any more time than that, and sometimes that happens during the week for brethren that aren't able to put time aside, we understand that. But they shouldn't be up in the platform if they don't spend time in the text. in preparation, their own heart, before they even give. The text has to come through us before it goes out to the saints. So what's he saying? What does this anointing teach in all things? In all things relative to the identity of who Jesus Christ really is. That's what he's talking about, right? Because the Antichrist is what the primary person he's attacking, and the primary doctrine he's attacking, is the deity of Christ. You with me? The deity of Christ. The identity of who Jesus of Nazareth really is. And that's what he goes on to say. Who is a liar? And this is what the Word of God says. He calls this kind of person a liar. Who is a liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Now, Islam denies that Jesus is the Christ. But if you were in Saudi Arabia today, I'm not sure you'd be willing to take a stand on a street corner for this verse. Or me either. Because you'd be arrested for it, or worse. But they occupy one of the biggest religions in the world. And it's the fastest growing religion in America. And it's invading in our prisons at a tremendously high growth rate. But other monotheistic religions that deny Jesus is the Christ are also growing and advancing. Jehovah's Witnesses deny that He is God and Christ. Mormonism denies it, basically. They use different terminology and redefine the terminology. And these are both rapidly growing religions or cults in our country. And our young people this week were talking about it because they talked to some of their friends. And they have loved ones. One of the young ladies has a brother that's in the Jehovah's Witnesses. And she's concerned about him. And is it real? What's the danger? And what's a cult anyway? She didn't even know. And she comes from an assembly. So you see why we say we're lacking in discipleship? What we've done is we found the closet somewhere. And we've all shoved our spiritual armor in here and shoved it and closed the door and said, I don't need that spiritual armor. And we're living in a fantasy world. We're in a dream world. We've forgotten we're in a spiritual conflict. Is that not a true representation? Really, I'm speaking in general terms. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. The Father is not going to allow us to acknowledge Him and deny the Son. You must acknowledge both the Son and the Father. That's the great teaching of John 5, after the healing of the lame man at Bethesda, isn't it? The Lord says He's committed all judgment to Me, the Son. Why? That men may acknowledge Me, worship Me as they worship and acknowledge the Father. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. Period. It's pretty clear, isn't it? He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, he says, verse 24, let that abide in you. Same thing he had said earlier in verse 6. Let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Now, this isn't the beginning of all time or the beginning of creation or the beginning probably of the Lord's public ministry. It's probably from the beginning of the apostolic ministry in the church. That which you heard, if you heard from the beginning, that which abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise. That He has promised us eternal life. These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. So the Antichrists are trying to deceive, especially the new believers. Remember, that's the category he's dealing with. Why? Because a younger believer is more vulnerable. They haven't been in the Word very much. They haven't been in the meetings very much. They're not used to the Christians. Young believers are upset very easily if they see two Christians squabbling or are not getting along because they say, look, you know, that's just like the world. We thought it would be different. You know, they're looking for perfection amongst Christians. And they don't know that we're in a heightened spiritual conflict and our sin nature is more of a problem after we're saved than it was before we were saved. Because we were already in the devil's camp before we were saved. And so they need to be instructed. They need to be pulled alongside and say, look, these things, they're going to be difficulties. Believers are going to make mistakes. Believers are going to hurt each other. The key is, what do we do when we find out, when we discover them? Do we confess them, like he says earlier, and seek to get back in fellowship? Or are we happy to continue in that sin, which he will identify later in chapter 3 as impossible for a true child of God? One of the real difficult verses in verse 8 of chapter 3. He who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested. Verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. See, and this false doctrine of sinless perfection has come. That's one of the proof texts they like to use. Well, it says here, whoever's born of God doesn't sin. So what does he mean? Well, he doesn't sin on a continuing basis without confessing it. That's when you put together all of it. It's in the present tense, so we know that it's in a continuous type of activity. Sin can be characteristic of us for a time, here and there. We will. He's already told us in chapter 2, he says, little children, I write to you so you may not sin. But if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father. But a genuine believer cannot continue to live in sin and be content. One of two things will happen, right? Either they'll stay in that condition and prove that they were never born again, and if they're a genuine believer, the Lord will discipline them. If they don't respond to that, he'll take them home. And 1 Corinthians 11 tells us about that, doesn't it? Then he'll talk about the sin unto death later on in this letter. So it's a serious thing. But verse 27 then closes out this little injunction, this little instruction to the new believers. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you will abide in him. Again, what is the teaching? Teaching with regard to the identity of Jesus Christ and the relationship between the Father and the Son. And then in 28 and 29, he concludes this explanation of the fellowship by giving us a perspective on what we look forward to. We've seen the privilege. We've seen the propitiation. We've seen the priorities, process of growth, and then the perspective. We're going to see him. And we don't want to be ashamed when we see him. And now, little children, back to the word technia, all Christians abide in him. That seems to be, that's the third time he said it in this section, isn't it? The idea of continuing in Christ. That when he appears, that's his second coming, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So is it possible for us to be unashamed and confident and bold at his coming? Yes, according to this verse. And how do we do that? Keeping, abiding him and keeping short accounts. Confessing anything he brings to our attention right away and dealing with it right away. And not allowing sin to linger in any way. And you say, what if I sin that same sin another twice in the same day? Well, Peter already asked him that question. If he told us to forgive 490 times, do you think he's going to do less himself? He's forgiving God. He wants us to come as children to Him. Can you imagine? You look at your little children, if they wanted to apologize for something, you're going to be counting each time. Well, that's three, that's four. We're not like that. We're far less loving than He is. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Practicing righteousness or practical holiness, characteristic then of God's people. But you notice He's made reference to the second coming. And what John typically does in this letter is set up the next section by a statement alluding to it. And beginning in chapter 3, 1 through 3, that's what He's going to come to, the second coming. But I think this introduction at the beginning of chapter 3 is marking off a new section. Behold, what manner of love, what type, what kind of love this is that the Father has bestowed on us. Now that's different than things He said up to this time. In fact, for many of us, that's probably where we would have started the letter. But John has started in a different way, and to me it's a fascinating technique how he does it. He just starts with the experience of Him. We saw Him. We touched Him. We examined Him. We heard Him. And He's the Word of life. He is life. And He's called us to a fellowship with Him. And we apostles are in fellowship, and if you join us apostles, then you're in fellowship with us and with the Father and the Son. And he goes on to explain that fellowship. Now, he's focusing on, again, these characteristics of the fellowship and how we maintain them. Isn't that wonderful? It's one thing to understand the fellowship. He's explained to us what it is to be in fellowship with God and with the Lord Jesus. But how do I stay there? If you're convinced that it's worthwhile, if you're convinced that it's a wonderful privilege because of chapters 1 and 2, then chapters 3, 4, and 5 become not burdensome, but a joy. And so in verses 1 through 3, well really, chapter 3, 1 through 9, forms the first section, the first three verses is part of it. But in 1 through 9, he's going to talk about hope. And our hope is connected to holiness, isn't it? Purity. We are children of God, verse 2, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, our glorification. We've not been glorified yet, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now, He talked about seeing Him in chapter 1 in the prologue, didn't He? But He's talking about, when He was talking about Him there, it was before the ascension. I think the prologue, some believe it's referring to the incarnation and some the resurrection. I think it's both. I think it's both and. I think it's referring to Him in His public ministry after the incarnation and in His resurrected body, whom the apostles only saw, and a few others, 500 and a few others saw Him in His resurrected body. We are children of God, and everyone who has this hope in Him. What hope? The hope of seeing Him again. The hope of glorification. The hope of Him coming and being like Him. Everyone who has this hope in Him does something. Purifies himself. It's interesting, it doesn't say purifies his neighbor. Because, you know, we'd jump right on that task. We'd be on it. But purifies himself. How are you going to purify yourself without self-examination? You realize that among many, not so much the young people are still flexible and open to this, but many in the older, middle-aged generation, self-examination is a big no-no. They say, well, that's psychology. That's what they do under hypnosis and psychiatry. That's not for Christians. How are you going to purify yourself if you don't see yourself? And how are you going to see yourself if you're not in the Word of God? One thing I know when I encounter a Christian who is divisive and proud, I know that's a Christian that's not regularly in the Word of God. Because Jeremiah says, my Word is like a hammer. And he busts through that pride. And if we're regularly in the Word of God, it's going to humble you. Because you're going to see your wretchedness. But that's okay. When we do, we confess it. Remember Moses, as he got so close to God, and the Lord was, he said, don't show me my wretchedness. I know it's there, but don't bring it up. And the Lord did bring it up, did he? And his wretchedness kept him out of the promised land too, didn't it? For the time being. He was later in the promised land, you know, in the transfiguration. Purifies himself just as he is pure. And that's where he moves on. He's still talking about self-purification, I think, in verses 4 through 9. These difficult verses for many. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. It is disobedience to the law or the word of God. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. God is light, no darkness at all, right? To me, how could you be any clearer than this for someone to say God is the author of sin? And yet there are certain teachers in the assemblies that believe that. God is the author of sin. In him there is no sin. I don't see how you can make those things compatible. How you can say someone who is light had just a little bit of darkness in him. I wouldn't be drawn to God in Christ if there was even just a little bit of darkness in him. Because that darkness he could use against me. But I know God is light, and there's never one evil thought in him at all. And you can see how our young people are drawn to talk about how great God is and how mighty he is, because they understand that. It's the adults that get confused. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Talking about sin as a way of life, as a lifestyle. Ongoing sin is not characteristic, is incompatible with the new birth. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as the Lord is righteous, but he who sins is of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he's been born of God. So right away, practical righteousness is a characteristic of believers. And then in chapter 3, verse 10, down through verse 23, he moves on to dealing with the issue of loving one another. It's a long section. And there's some powerful statements in here. In verse 16, by the way, somebody read from a 3:16. You read from a 3:16 out of the Old Testament. It's an interesting study out of the 3:16s of the Bible. John 3:16 is not the only one. Here's another. 1 John 3:16 is another great memory verse too, as well as Daniel 3:16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And that takes a lot of love, doesn't it? It takes supernatural love, and that's the kind of love he's talking about. Whoever has this world's goods, now John's going to step on some toes. Not going to let us stay in our ivory palace and be theoretical about this. Whoever has this world's goods, which is 98 or 99% of Americans, right? And sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in it? Comes right to it, doesn't he? And then he makes that statement in verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Years ago when I saw that, I stopped putting love at the end of my letters. If I use love now, it's love in Christ or in Christ's love, because his love is that kind of love. My love doesn't match up. He says, don't do it in word and tongue. Do it in action. Because love is a verb, isn't it? It's an action word. And it needs to be backed by action. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. And in each, or several of these sections anyway, this section here, he talks again about confidence towards God in verse 21. That's how he ended the section at the end of verse 28, chapter 2, didn't he? Having confidence toward God. He'll do that again at the end of chapter 4, another section with regard to love. But he's moving. If you're making notes of this, I'll just kind of give you as I see the outline. 1 John is one of the most difficult letters to outline. If you look at the commentaries, in 40 different commentaries, it'd be 40 different outlines. It is a difficult letter, but I have tried to read it through many times and tried to see where the breaks are. And so this is as I see it. As I've told you already, the first two chapters, he's explaining the fellowship. And in chapter 3 then, in verses 1 through 9, is the hope. And it leads to holiness. That hope leads to holiness. And he's going to move from hope to love to truth to love to faith. So faith, hope, and love are in this section down through 5:13. So verses 1 through 9, the issue primarily in mind, holiness, and because of the hope of his return, right? And in verse 10, he shifts a little bit. Because he links to the previous section. In verse 10, he says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. He's restating what he's already said in 3, 1 through 9. That's the link, right? But then he adds a clause, nor is he who does not love his brother, which he didn't mention in 3, 1 through 9, and that's what he wants to talk about now. And he'll talk about loving the brother down through verse 23 of chapter 3, and then beginning in 3:24, he makes a link again about abiding in him, in the Spirit whom he has given, and that sets up what he's going to talk about in 4, 1 through 6, which is right in the center of this section, and it's the difference between the Spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And the command there is to do what? Test the spirits. Test every spirit that you hear that claims to be Christian, claims to be of God, and do not believe every spirit, but test them. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And he identifies, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. At the end of verse 6, he who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The wheat and the tares. You know, people have asked, one of the young people asked that this week. If they're not really Christians, why do they hang out with us? Why do they come to church anyway? And if we knew why they answered the first question, we could answer the second question. You know, it's like someone said, why, when the Lord finally had Satan bound for 1,000 years, why did he release him? And one brother said years ago, well, if you can tell me why he released him the first time, I'll tell you why he released him the second time. I don't know. It's part of the plan of God. So God has allowed them to test His own people. He allows unbelievers to mix in who are not genuinely saved, and they're the vehicles of Satan for error. And they can be counselors at camp. They can be Bible teachers. They can be elders. They can be deacons. I mean, Satan is going to obviously want to get him into his highest profile position and most influential position that he can. And so we have to test the spirits. And you can't do that if you don't know them. And you don't know them unless you spend time with them. So all that's linked together. Then beginning in verse 7 of chapter 4, he comes back to love. And so we can see that loving one another is a primary thing, and doesn't surprise us, in John's writings. It is in 2nd and 3rd John, and it really is in his gospel too, isn't it? But in 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And this is, for many, it was an early hymn of the church, we're told, And it, wonderful statements, and the idea of propitiation comes in again in verse 10. He's already mentioned that in chapter 2. And then in verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, and we like that, now he's going to make it practical again. We also ought to love one another. Oh. Even the one that gets under my nerves?
Yes.
No one has seen God at any time. Speaking of God the Father. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him because we have, he's given us of his Spirit. That's at least the third time he's mentioned the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to talk about that love all the way down through verse 21. And look at what he says in verse 20. If someone says, I love God, it's easy to say that, and hates his brother, he is a liar. And look at the logic here. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? It's easy to say I love someone I don't see. It's harder to love the one I do see. So we have this commandment that he who loves God must love his brother also. And then in chapter 5, verses 1 to 13, he comes to faith. So he's saying hope, love, truth, love, faith. That's how John seems to be dividing it up in his mind. Whoever believes, that's faith, that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Verse 4. And he talks about the testimony of God in verse 6. Down through verse 12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Categorical statements, cut, dried, and clear, isn't it? And then verse 13, these things I've written to you. Another one of the purpose clauses, he's got several of them in the letter. These things I've written to you that who believe in the name of the Son of God, faith, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That you may know assurance that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe. Go on and live for him in truth, in holiness, and in love. And then in verse 14, down to verse 21, the final section, the epilogue, this is eternal life. The confidence that we have, anything we ask according to his will hear us, prayer. He mentioned prayer in 3:21 and 22 also. We skipped over that. And then the three certainties in verses 18 and 21. First, we know. In verse 18, that whoever is born of God does not sin. Already said that in chapter 3 and in chapter 1. But he who has been born of God keeps himself from sin, and the wicked one does not touch it, because the Holy Spirit protects us. Greater is he that is in us than he is in the world. Verse 19. We know, second certainty, that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. If the Bible didn't tell us that, we probably wouldn't believe that. We probably wouldn't accept it, would we? The whole world system under the sway of the wicked one. But that's exactly what the Bible tells us. Paul says, the prince of the power of the air that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. He offered the kingdoms of the world to our Lord because they are under his jurisdiction. But we are of God. We're different. And that links back into that do not love the world in chapter 2, right? And then thirdly, and we know the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ, you see, he's bringing the Trinity in. This is the true God and eternal life. And then almost by itself, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Well, he's just said the true God and idols are false gods. So keep yourselves from idols. And the letter, especially in 2:15-17 and other places, defines what idols are. The lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life, antichrists, error, all of the things that he's brought out. So it's a powerful letter. And I hope going through it like this can help us to think through 1 John. Because if we can think through it like this, as we in our minds, it'll help us when we want to think of where a particular verse is or a particular teaching, or if we want to share it with somebody, it's helpful to think through the entire letter. And as you study other letters, like you're doing 2 Timothy, I hope you're doing the same thing with that. Outline it in a way where you can think through in blocks the flow of thought of the letter, and you'll be able to follow it easier. Before you look at all the details, you've got to see the forest before you look at the bark on the trees, right? Because otherwise you miss something, and we can misinterpret. So maybe one of the brothers can close us in prayer, and I do thank you all for the privilege, again, of being with you. It's been a real joy.
Father, we thank you for the time that we can spend in thy word and looking and seeing how you speak through the Apostle John, and we see there, Father, the love that is given to us. Behold, it tells us what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And Father, we take these things to heart. We take to heart especially these things that warn us of the things of the world that would draw us away. We realize, Father, it's easy for us to sit sometimes in a room like this and make profession with the mouth of what we will do and what we can do and what we should do, and then go out and face a world that pressures us in other directions and gives us the feeling that perhaps we aren't ready to quite step out there and make that statement or to share the things that are important to us, and we kind of blend in with what's around us and try not to stick out and try not to be drawing too much attention. And Father, we would this afternoon we confess that we would need thy strength and spirit to prod us in these areas, and we would be willing to share with those who are outside of Christ, be willing to take the stand, not to be drawn away by the things this world has to offer. For Father, we know that it's fleeting. We know that there's nothing that is of eternal value that the world has to offer. And yet, Father, they do seem to entice us strong in these areas, dwell on those things which are above, not the things which are here on the earth. We just have to say, blessing now in our time as we part of the saints here, that the words that bear fruit in our lives, Father, in the days of life.